We turn in our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. We continue our series on the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And before we go into this reading and message, I direct your attention to something you'll find on your white insert. In this message this morning, again, you are going to hear some critique of the Roman Catholic Church out of necessity. And it raises a question, are we narrow-minded when we critique another church of the true or visible church of Jesus Christ? Are we being narrow-minded? Well, I take from J. Gresham Machen a lesson of wisdom that is in accord with the standard our Lord himself set, who often critiqued the Pharisees and scribes of the visible church. Machen says, narrowness does not consist in definite devotion to certain convictions or in definite rejection of others. That's not narrow-mindedness, to reject something or to remain devoted unto death to something. That is not narrow-mindedness. This is narrow-mindedness, he says. It is not narrow to reject the Roman Catholic doctrine that there is no salvation outside the church. It is not narrow to try to convince Roman Catholics that the doctrine is wrong. But it would be very narrow to say to a Roman Catholic, you may go on holding your doctrine about the church, and I shall hold mine. But let us unite in our Christian work, since despite such trifling differences, we are agreed about the matters that concern the welfare of the soul. So much mischief gets tucked under the blanket titled the welfare of the soul. You see, what this speaker really means is that it doesn't matter between you and I about eternal things. What really matters are these temporal things that we can both fight shoulder to shoulder against. Hogwash. That is narrow-mindedness in the extreme. To say that a temporal thing, perhaps politics, perhaps the morality of wicked men, that somehow allows us to unite with those who deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in his atoning death for the sins of man. That is the most narrow-minded thing, because it's a narrowness built upon something that is passing away with this age. Brothers and sisters, do not please find yourself at the end of your life committed to something that passes away with the mist at the appearing of Christ. Do not find your pockets full of earthly treasure that cannot do any trading for you in the eternal kingdom. Hear today the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we now pray that you would give us ears to hear the word of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is read and preached in our hearing. The Lord must come to help us. He must come to us by his Spirit, or else we will be stone deaf to the things of eternity, to the things of salvation, to the things of righteousness, to the things of love, to the things of truth. Father, we pray that he would come and minister to us so that we are not prey for the devil. Help us, O Lord, we pray. Help our boys. Help our sons. Help our daughters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is God's word. In the year 1505, Martin Luther was not yet a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. What he was a 22-year-old law student at the University of Erfurt, Germany. It would be 12 more years, in fact, before Luther would nail his 95 theses upon the church door in Wittenberg. By then, after those 12 years had come, Luther would be a doctor in the church, a renowned theologian. But let's go back to the summer of 1505. Early in July of that year, Luther decided that he was going to take leave of the university and pay a visit to his parents, who lived in Mansfeld, Germany, 55 miles north of Erfurt. And on his way back to the university, something happened to Luther that would radically change his life for a season. He was caught in the middle of a terrible thunderstorm. Lightning had even struck the ground very near to where he was standing. So out in the open field, Luther starts running. The thunder is coming, the lightning is coming, the rain is coming. Luther clings to a boulder. And in the midst of that cacophony of noise and fear, Luther suddenly cries out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Well, sure enough, this storm soon passes. Luther has survived, and he is committed to keep his word. 2 weeks later, Luther throws a party at the University of Erfurt, gives away all his law books, and against the wishes of his very angry father, he becomes an Augustinian monk in the Roman Catholic Church. Very soon, Luther was one of the most miserable monks of the Roman Catholic Church. One historian put it this way: Luther devoted himself to fasting, flagellations, which is beating yourself, long hours in prayer, pilgrimages to holy sites, and constant confession. The more he tried to do for God, it seemed the more aware he became of his sinfulness. He was a churchman, no doubt, but he had no peace with God. Now here is the big question for our purpose this morning. Why did Luther cry out to Saint Anne? He cried out to Saint Anne because she was the most familiar mediator Luther knew. She was the most familiar hope he knew. She was the most familiar deliverer he knew. In his moment of angst and fear, he cried out to Saint Anne. This means that in 1505, Luther did not know how to find safety in Jesus Christ alone. Anne was an ordinary woman who had died hundreds of years before Luther. She was the mother of Mary, but she had become a saint in the system and structure of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther regarded her as extraordinary. The medieval church had taught him this. By the age of 22, he had been trained to think of Christ in heaven as more of a judge than a savior. Christ was someone too high in rank to call upon directly. So Luther called on Saint Anne. She was in heaven. She was a saint. She had the merits, the goodness, to take Luther's cause and bring it up to a higher level, up to Christ himself. She was an intermediary of sorts. Luther grew up thinking this way. His father, Hans, owned a copper mine. Saint Anne is the patron saint of miners. Luther grew up at home hearing his family pray to Saint Anne. Most likely there was a shrine to Saint Anne somewhere on the family property. This all means that as a boy, the thought never entered Luther's head that Christ alone could possibly be enough for all that he was afraid of, even death itself. That thought could not enter his mind because his mind had been trained by this medieval bureaucracy of intermediaries. The church of his day did not want anyone to think that Christ alone could be enough. What do the scriptures say about this? The scriptures over and over again press upon the conscience of the sinner that Jesus Christ alone is enough, that he is a full and he is a sufficient Savior. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But why Jesus Christ? Why is he alone sufficient? Why is it him from whom we can look for everything that we could need from God or need to have before God? Well, it is him because, as Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The divine Son became the suffering servant, and it is enough. We do not go to God or return to God, or ascend to God, or supplicate God, or achieve rest in God through a hierarchy of intermediaries. We do not go to the little boss, who then goes to the big boss, who then goes to the great boss, who then goes to Jesus. That is not the Christian faith. That is not the testimony of Scripture. Nor do we obtain what we need from God through a hierarchy of religious activity. like we are climbing stairs on our knees. Not even increased holiness within us makes more of God available to us. No. In Christ alone, we have obtained everything of heaven. Christ, who is of God, who came to us from God, he alone has now brought us to God, making a full and a lasting peace between us and God through the blood of his cross. In the year 1302, Pope Boniface VIII published a document called Unum Sanctum, which means Holy One. It's an official edict of the Roman Catholic Church, a papal bull. In this official decree, Boniface declared, and I quote, that the lowest things reach the highest place by intermediaries. But Boniface was not speaking of Christ alone. He was claiming power for the church over everything on the earth. Boniface was saying that it is the church who allows you to access God. It is the church who slowly makes you fit for heaven, he was saying. And Boniface's last sentence of Unum Sanctum makes all of this crystal clear when he says, and I quote, "We declare that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." This is why Martin Luther rightly said, "The Pope, by virtue of his office, is the enemy of Christ and the enemy of the gospel." He is a wolf, Luther said, because he devours for his own glory the sufficiency of Christ as Savior. And in this way, he devours the church as well. He takes the souls of men for his own appetite. He forbids men to believe that Christ alone is sufficient. Let me ask you, do we need the church to be made fit for heaven? The answer is unequivocally no. Christ alone has made us fit for heaven. We need the church to learn that Christ alone has made us fit for heaven, because the world will never tell you that. And sometimes, in her wickedness, even the visible church will not tell you that. We need the church to tell us that Christ alone has made us fit for heaven. We need the church to teach us how to live now that we are already fit for heaven. Because there's a million people who will tell us how to live to get fit for heaven. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is you are fit for heaven in Christ. Now go live. That we need to learn. But we do not need the church to be made fit for heaven. How have we already been made fully fit for heaven? Listen to what Hebrews 10:10 says. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What does it mean? Well, notice it does not say we are being sanctified. Now, it is true, we are being sanctified. We are growing up in holiness. But that growth of being sanctified, that progress in holiness, that is not what Hebrews 10:10 is talking about at all. It says we have been sanctified. The Greek word here is a perfect passive verb, which means something has been done to us in the past with lasting implications for the present. We have been sanctified. We didn't do it. It's passive. It has been done for us. Now, that word sanctified literally means we have been made holy. We have been sainted would be a literal, crude translation. It's the same word same family of words for saints. We have been sainted through the blood of Jesus Christ. That means we have been separated from sin and set apart as fully belonging to God now. How? The text says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By uniting himself to our flesh, yet without sin, Christ cleansed us of all the sin we have committed in the flesh by his death on the cross. Hebrews 9:26 puts it this way. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now you know why Paul keeps writing to the churches and says, to the saints at Thessaloniki, to the saints at Colossae, to the saints at Philippi. That's not Pauline politeness. Paul has to call us what we are in Christ. He has to give proper due honor to what Christ has made us. We have been sanctified. We have been sainted. All believers. That's how complete and finished the work of Christ is. So here's the thing. If we have received sainthood in Christ, separated from sin, belonging unto God, that means we are fully ready for heaven right now. That means your life should be more characterized by the concerns of heaven than the concerns of earth. That means your conduct indeed will be transformed. Your ambitions, your goals, your priorities will be very different than people who are bound for hell. Not only will you be different, but you will be noticed to be different because you are sainted. But your being sainted is not because of your conduct. It is because of the conduct of Christ alone. Look at Hebrews 10:12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because his work on behalf of sinners is finished. That's why he sat down. We are both saint and sinner still. Yes, we still struggle with sin, but as it concerns our relationship to God, we are saints. Christ sitting at the right hand of God not only confirms his own deity, that he is God the Son, his sitting also confirms that he is on a throne of grace. Hebrews 4 tells us it's the same throne that he's seated upon in Hebrews 10. A throne of grace. He is there on our behalf. He is there seated for us, not for himself. He is there now bearing our nature in this heavenly seat. He is bearing as the only sovereign God to dispense mercy to us and pardon to us from that throne. He's there applying to us all the benefits of heaven because of what he has accomplished. We have title to heaven, and he's giving us everything we are entitled to. There's nothing more we can gain that Christ has not already gained for us. This is what his seating testifies to. And so John Calvin was right. Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. We have been perfected in the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is a cause of great sorrow around the world that the Church of Rome is not satisfied with Christ alone. The Roman Church teaches all throughout her system of doctrine that human cooperation with the work of Christ is necessary. They affirm the exclusivity of Christ's person, but they deny the sufficiency of Christ's work. The way they do this is through a doctrine they call totus Christus, the whole Christ, or the total Christ. It sounds quite biblical on the surface, doesn't it? In fact, there's a book on that table back there by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ. But when he uses the phrase the whole Christ, he is talking about something quite differently than what the Roman Catholic Church means by the phrase totus Christus. This idea, totus Christus, in the Roman Church's hands now for over 1,000 years, is actually quite opposed to the Bible. Because to accept totus Christus, you must deny solus Christus. Why? Because totus Christus, says the Roman Church, is the continuing incarnation of Christ in the church. The church and Christ are one. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Catechism, Article 795, it says, "Let us rejoice, for we have not only become Christians, we have become Christ." They collapse the distinction between the head and the body. And so now the church is the continuing incarnation on the earth of Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? That means the church continues the work of Christ on the earth because it's not finished in the totus Christus scheme. Which all means that the 7 sacraments of the Roman Church become something like the 7 arteries of the body of Christ. And through these 7 sacraments, the lifeblood of God's grace is pumped out to faithful participants. Through the Pope, through the bishops, through the priests, Christ then is still being offered up to God, and the faithful are being slowly reproportioned to dwell with God in heaven. In totus Christus, the big problem facing mankind is this problem of proportion. It's a mystical concept that basically says we are slowly being made divine until we can dwell with the divine. In Scripture, the problem of mankind is that we are sinners, that we are transgressors according to the law, that we have been condemned unto death. So Scripture says the solution to our problem is a covenant law keeper, Jesus Christ, whose headship in the work of salvation is not now being finished in the body. Christ finished it himself alone. Here is solus Christus. Here is solus Christus declared in a hymn. "Thy works not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done, they bid my fear depart. Thy pains not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. To whom save thee, who can alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee." Now that hymn is shining the light of solus Christus. But here is the darkness of totus Christus. Totus Christus means the church, through her works, continues to offer Christ to God. And Christ continues to offer himself to God through the church. The work of salvation is not finished. The sacrifice is not complete. It is all a clever way to appear to be honoring Christ, but in fact, it is establishing the works of the church as being necessary for salvation. Dr. Leonardo de Chirico is a pastor in the city of Rome today. He is also one of the leaders of Reformanda Initiative, a very fine and excellent ministry to call those in the Church of Rome to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He states the grim situation of totus Christus. And I quote, The problem of Catholicism is not merely in one doctrine or in some superficial differences on secondary issues. Its problem lies at the very heart of its system and is pervasively present in all its expressions, from the Trinity to Mariology, from the sacraments to soteriology, from ecclesiology to the manifold devotions. All is infected by the totus Christus. Brothers and sisters, we must hear every day Hebrews 10, 17, and 18. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. If we had not been reconciled fully and lastingly to God by Christ alone, then there would still need to be offerings for sin, wouldn't there be? But the offering for sin has been made. The offering for sin, in fact, is now seated in heavenly places, seated in vindication at the right hand of God. This means the offering for sin is no longer on the earth in the works of the church. How can there be an offering for sin on the earth when the offering for sin is seated at the right hand of God in heaven? It is pulling Christ out of heaven and putting him back on the earth to somehow give consequence to the works of the church, perhaps to harass the souls of God's flock, to make them think there must be some participation in the works of redemption, and to keep them under this fear like slaves on a chain line. It is too risky to preach the true gospel. It is too risky to say, solus Christus. What will people do if they know all their sins have been forgiven? How might they live? One of Luther's friends put that question to him as he studied with Luther. And Luther expounded the gospel so forcefully under such a visible threat of death. His friend said to him, Martin, do you understand what you're writing? If people believe this gospel, they will do whatever they please. And Luther looked at him and said, yes, what pleases you? His point was profound. Are you pleased by this gospel of freedom? Or is it just another law to you that you take and put in your back pocket with no care for the Christ who has set you free? But if you are pleased by the one who has freed you fully and completely, serving him will be your greatest pleasure. Yes, the gospel frees a man to do what he pleases, but it gives him a whole new pantry of pleases. About a year before Luther was caught in the thunderstorm, he had another life-threatening experience. Two life-threatening experiences while a student in the law school. That should forewarn some of you. Luther accidentally stabbed himself in an arm with a dagger. And as his friends ran off to get a doctor and he waited, and this blood was rather gruesome to him, he cried out again to a saint. This time it was Mary. Years later, after his conversion, Luther would write these words about calling on saints for help. The invocation of saints is also one of the abuses of Antichrist, conflicting with the chief article of the gospel, and it destroys the knowledge of Christ. It did that very thing in Luther, didn't it? His heart was full of saints. You see, you find out what's filling your heart in a moment of severe affliction. Whatever's in your heart comes out of your mouth. Luther, his heart was filled with saints, and they had destroyed in him the knowledge of Christ. He added in that very same writing, "We should not invoke nor adore the angels and saints, and fast for them and hold festivals for them, celebrate Mass in their honor, make offerings for them and establish churches for them, altars and divine worship, and in still other ways serve them and regard them as helpers and divide among them all kinds of help and ascribe to each one a particular form of assistance, as the papists teach us to do. For this is idolatry, and such honor belongs alone to God." Brothers and sisters, who is on the throne in heaven? Who is seated at the right hand of God? It is not Saint Anne. It is not Mary. It is not the Pope. It is not any one of us. It is not the most heroic and godly Christian you've ever met. There's only one who is seated there. It is Christ alone, Solus Christus. And he is there, but not without regard to us. He is there for us. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Yes, you are still on the earth, but we are confessing that in the covenant of grace, as it concerns the law and righteousness, as it concerns reconciliation, as it concerns your union with Christ judicially, covenantally, organically, you are seated. That means everything concerning you is finished. This is the doctrine of Solus Christus. Brothers and sisters, these are dark days in the United States of America. They are dark days not because of anything happening in Washington, D.C. Not a lick. They're dark days because of what is happening in the churches of Jesus Christ. We are afraid of the gospel. We are afraid of the doctrines of grace. We are afraid to preach in a way that will save men and women because it clearly testifies to the sufficiency of Christ against the sufficiency of the church. The church cannot compete with Jesus Christ. And it is also a great tragedy that it is not only from Rome that Solus Christus is challenged. It is also from the quarters of our own evangelical churches. The church today is now being presented to men and women as the be-all savior of everything they need. That come into the church and we will fix your marriage. We will babysit your kids. Come into the church and we will have enough programs where you can't imagine ever leaving. Come to Disney and you won't want to leave. This should grieve you and me. Even the evangelical church, which was handed this gospel by the fathers of the 16th century, even the evangelical church now has become like the medieval church. Sights, sounds, mediators called the youth pastor, the junior pastor, the kids pastor, the Saturday pastor, the toys pastor, the recreation pastor, the sports pastor. Mediators abound now with all the sights and sounds to tell you that you cannot get to the good life without the church. The solution, of course, for a worldling is to leave the church. I'll show them that I'm Solus Christus. I'll just quit going to church. That's the solution of the wicked. The solution of the righteous is to reform the church and pray and pray and pray for God to visit his church so that she would be renewed and reformed according to the doctrines of grace. And I'm going to close with this because maybe one of you or some of you is a reader. I was mowing my lawn yesterday and listening to the audiobook of J.I. Packer, who recently died. He wrote an introduction to John Owen's work called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Owen's introduction has become a book of its own because it's so powerful. And I was listening to that and weeping as I walked, because he made so crystal clear for 21st century Christians why the evangelical church needs a reformation. If you read that, I warn you, it will set you on fire. But brothers and sisters, I hope you're already aglow with the simple testimony of God's word. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we confess, Father, that we are not just part of the solution. We are part of the problem ourselves. We have not mortified our lust for a glory church like we should. We have not mortified our lust for television and entertainment so that we could read the Word of God like we should. We have not mortified our lust for the bigger and the better. We have not mortified our lust for carelessness with doctrine. And Father, we confess we all know and fear the caricature that lurks on the edges, that if we took these things seriously, we would become monsters in the eyes of others. We are not praying for this, O Lord. We would be tender, gentle. We would remember who has himself called us to bear his yoke. Lord, we pray that we would be narrow for the right things and do it through tears and weakness. Father, we do pray for the churches of Jesus Christ and our own church. We pray that you would look upon her and regard her with your perfect sight and give her what she needs. We fill not our mouth with too many definitions or too many points. We fill our mouth with our hope in you to see what we see not and to give what we cannot give. We pray that Solus Christus would become not just a two-word catchphrase, but the very system of doctrine by which we live and think and regard other men. And we pray, Father, for those attracted to Rome. We pray, Father God, that even yet you would rescue them and that they would not go down that broad, dark road. We pray, O God, that it would please you even to use the news of this week of Rome's great sin to call those looking to her longingly to look again to the one seated on the throne. In his name we pray. Amen.